Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us this past week. We know that your mercies are new every morning and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you love us with an everlasting love. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have a plan for each one of us in our lives. You've given us spiritual gifts to be utilized for your honor and glory. We pray, Father, that we might take in the Word of God so that we might have spiritual wisdom and know how to apply the Scripture as we live our lives for you. Help us to concentrate on the Word of God this morning. Sanctify us through your truth because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. We'll begin reading with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the diaspora or dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Here in this introduction, we have Peter, as we dealt with last week, the author of the book of 1 Peter. He describes himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at a couple passages that also confirm this fact. 1 Corinthians 9:5, Acts 8:14 through 18, and 2 Peter as well. 2 Peter 1:1, he's called an apostle of Jesus Christ. He addresses the pilgrims here. John Wayne's favorite word, pilgrim. Pilgrim is a Greek word here meaning sojourner. Sojourner. As a matter of fact, I have a friend of mine whose ministry to the Jews is called Sojourners. And it comes from this Jewish epistle here. Peter addresses the sojourners or pilgrims. This word here, in the Greek, it's spelled P-A-R-E-P-I-D-E-M-O-S, parapedidimos. And this means those who are not at home in this world, someone who lives for a short while in a foreign place as a stranger or alien. So someone who's only living for a short time in a foreign country. That's a sojourner. And so this is true spiritually speaking. We're only here for a short time. The old hymn, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through," describes that. How that we're here abiding our time for the honor and glory of Christ, but this is not a permanent home. Philippians tells us our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. But in the meantime, we're here on earth to do a work for the Lord. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it's also descriptive of that fact. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And dovetailing on that fact, we are an ambassador. And an ambassador represents a country. We represent heaven to those on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we, as representatives of Jesus Christ, represent that country. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. There are others in the Old Testament who understood that they were sojourners. And Abraham, he waited for the city which has foundations. You know, he was a wanderer, a pilgrim, one who was promised a land, and yet he traveled in from tent to tent, but he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Most scholars believe that that is the New Jerusalem. This also described in later in the book of Hebrews, that permanent city that Abraham looked for. And then Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, these faith heroes, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So he's writing to these Jewish believers and reminding them of their status. And so, therefore, they are not to grow attached to the things of the world or even the things of the world system. The Bible tells a Christian, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why? Because the world and its desires are passing away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. The word here, pilgrims, they're pilgrims of the what? Diaspora, or the dispersion. This is a technical Jewish term to this day and refers to Jews living outside the land. So any Jew living outside the promised land is a dispersed Jew. The land belongs to them. And that's very informative, indicating that even after the Jews rejected Christ in their first coming, the land still belongs to them. So this hints at that fact, the fact that they are of the dispersion. They're living outside the land, but the land really belongs to them. Now, James chapter 1, verse 1 also indicates that he's writing here to Jews. James is writing to Jews. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Notice that the word scattered abroad, or those of the dispersion. So the Jews there were also described as living outside the land. Where were they living? Well, Peter tells us the various Roman regions at the time that they were living in. They are living in here. Five Roman regions are scattered throughout this area where we would call modern-day Turkey. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, let's take a look on a map here, those various regions. We see here the land of Israel. Unfortunately, on this map called Palestine, that's a misnomer. It should be called the land of Israel. But here we have the city of Jerusalem in this area, the Israel. But these Jews are up in this region here. And we have the region near the Black Sea, Pontus, Galatia right here, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Asia. So you see this region here of northern Turkey is the area where the Jews were dispersed. And also the area in Asia, it's interesting that we have the seven churches of Asia, which John writes to, are located around this region, and now Patmos around here. Now, Paul did go through the southern part here, this region, Iconium, and on his first missionary journey. But these Jews are scattered north in this area, including along the Black Sea. Now, there's rumors that Peter did visit some of those Jews in this region. We don't see a lot of Peter's life. We dealt with this last week, that after Peter is mentioned at the Jerusalem Council, little is recorded of his activities. And there's a period of 14 years before he wrote 1 Peter that the Bible mentions little about Peter. This book, of course, was written in the autumn of AD 63. Now, let's take a look at these regions here further. Three of these regions are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 9. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 9. On the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from this region. Notice here we have the last three, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Notice. So there were Jews there on the day of Pentecost. And the believing Jews scattered throughout this region, one explanation for that is that these Jews were born again on the day of Pentecost, and then they went back to the territory there to minister and possibly start churches. So there were Jews from those areas, at least three of them mentioned on the day of Pentecost. Now, first of all, we have Pontus. Acts 18, verse 2, an interesting fact about Aquila. That was his home territory. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Of course, he was born in Pontus, but he was living there in Italy that Paul ran into. Galatia is an area where Paul visited on his first missionary journey, and there were several churches in that region, Galatians 1:2. Notice he says, to the churches of Galatia, plural churches in that particular Roman region. And you had the debate in the whether Paul was writing to northern Galatia or southern Galatia. And I take the opinion that he's writing to the region of southern Galatia. There's no mention of Paul visiting northern Galatia in his missionary journeys. So it's probably referring to the churches in the area of southern Galatia. But interestingly enough, though, there were churches planted in that region. Then we have Cappadocia. This region, as we saw earlier, was represented on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 9. Asia, that region was where John later wrote in AD 96, the book of Revelation, to the seven churches that were represented there in Asia. And then we got the last Roman region, Bithynia. Bithynia is the northwest province of Asia Minor. It is mountainous, thickly wooded, and fertile. It was conquered by the Romans in 75 BC. The letters of Pliny to the Emperor Trajan show that the presence of so many Christians in the province embarrassed him. Think about that. There are so many Christians in that region that it embarrassed him. So it does show historically that there were a lot of Christians in that region. Paul was not, now I find this fact interesting, and I think this adds explanation, I think at least partially, why God did not permit Paul to enter into Bithynia. Look at Acts 16, verse 7. You remember Paul deciding where to go further on his missionary journey, and he decided, well, maybe I should go north. Instead, the Lord pushed him west. You know, westward ho, young man. So Paul went over into Macedonia. But he desired to go north, northern Turkey, the area of Bithynia. Notice, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now, her preachers who indicated, well, the Spirit didn't permit them because there wasn't a lot of fertile ground there. The ground wasn't ripe for harvest. There wasn't a lot of positive believers there, or even unbelievers would not hear the gospel. And so there was a more fertile field over Macedonia. Of course, you know what happened there, and the very positive church of Philippi came out of that. So the reason why the Spirit did not allow him to go to Bithynia was, well, there wasn't a lot of fertile ground there. But it may be for other reasons. It may be because God would reach that region through Peter. And so God had believers in that region. And so, you know, there was an area where there were no believers, Macedonia. And so that's why God pushed Paul and his missionary team west instead of north. So I think this adds some a clue, to me at least, of why the Spirit did not permit him to go into those regions. Later on, they would be ministered to. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter then. So these are the Jews of the dispersion scattered throughout these various Roman regions. Verse 2, they're called elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now that's a mouthful. When you think about the theology that's contained in that verse, and also you center on the word election, that word, all you have to, if you want to start a fight with someone, just mention, I'm one of the elect. And watch what happens. See where the dividing line occurs. Well, it's true, though. We can all state that no matter what view we take of election. We are all, as believers in Christ, the elect. That is a true statement. But we need to define that. Certainly, we need to define the doctrine of election, because I think the doctrine of election has been, by many individuals, falsely interpreted. And therefore, we get this idea that God, from eternity past, chose some people to go to hell and other people to go to heaven. And that's not the picture of election we see in the Bible. And that's the picture of election that many people draw, but that's not what the Bible indicates here. Here, the idea elect does mean choice, the idea of choosing here, but choice for what? I think the key here is for obedience. See? We're elect. If you continue to read the verse, according to the foreknowledge of God, it's based on foreknowledge, or it's in accordance to foreknowledge. In sanctification, here the key word, for obedience. What were you elect for? Obedience. See, service. I think this indicates that our choice is God. As we believed in Christ, God chose us, placed us in Christ for His service. For His service. We have a mission. We are chosen vessels to fulfill His will. Now, the key idea in both the Hebrew terms and the Septuagint is in God selecting or setting apart qualified people to fulfill some commission or office. You remember God chose His disciples. He called them. We also have the concept of calling. He called them for service. They were already born again. But He chose them for a service for the Lord. So I think this has more or less to deal, it deals more or less with our chosen for service, even though that came at this simultaneously at the point of faith alone and Christ alone. But the viewpoint of election is I'm chosen for a mission. I'm chosen for service. And therefore I'm elect because I'm in Christ, and I'm in Christ for His service. And that's the idea when you study the election in the Bible. When used outside the area of soteriology, you have that main idea. You're commissioned for a function. Now, this clearly indicates we're chosen for obedience. We're chosen to obey. Now, notice the word according to. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word according to means in conformity with God's foreknowledge. The word foreknowledge means the word prognosko or prognosis. And we get the word pro meaning before. Gnosis, knowledge. So literally the word means to know beforehand. To know beforehand. And we see this word in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, foreknowledge of God. Christ, Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, refers to Christ as being delivered by the determined purpose, God's plan, and foreknowledge. Notice, the foreknowledge of God went along with the plan of God for Christ, Christ's mission. So we can look at the mission of God and the foreknowledge of God in conjunction together in this verse. Notice the free will of man you have taken by lawless hands and crucified. Even though this was God's purpose, based on His knowledge ahead of time, you have responsibility. So foreknowledge and God's purpose and choice does not eliminate volition, the free will of man. So we can say that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist throughout human history. And good dispensationalists of old have taught this. Dr. M.R.D. Hahn, I learned a great deal from him. And I remember reading a book describing election free will. And he has one of those little 32-page booklets that's unfortunately not available anymore. If you go to Radio Bible Class, by the way, they still have a lot of good 32-page booklets that you can download for free and read it on your iPad or iPod. about 200 different doctrines. If you go to radiobibleclass.com, you can download them and read various areas of Christian life and prophecy and so forth. They're excellent. But unfortunately, there's not a lot of Dr. DeHaan's old stuff that's still on there. But Dr. DeHaan said, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man is like a railroad track. You have two rails, and the train has to ride on both rails in order to go somewhere. And you have the sovereignty rail on this side, and you have the free will on this side. And he said, you have to have both for the train to run on. If you simply focus on the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of the free will of man, train wreck. On the other hand, you have the Arminians, those who can say you can lose your salvation. It's all man's free will. It's all man's up to man. And you have to hold on to salvation. You know, if you let go, you'll lose it. And instead of Christ, the shepherd, holding on to us, we have to hold on to him. You know, it's almost like a man taking a little five-year-old girl across the street, big, strong man, and the little girl has his hand. And yet tell, well, it's up to the little girl to hold on to the father's hand. Now, who's holding whose hand? They're both holding each other's hand, but it's a strong father that's making sure that little girl crosses safely across the street. The idea that man can lose his salvation is absurd. And though, therefore, the Arminians, those who say you can lose your salvation, they ride on the free will side and ignore God's sovereignty. But you need both. Both coexist, and they both meet. If they ever cross, they meet at one place, the cross of Christ. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man came together in the crucifixion of Christ. This was God's preordained plan. But yet, man was responsible. See, the responsibility of man is never negated, even in God's plan. And that's what fact we need to know. So certain things we need to know, that certainly that the Bible does not take away the responsibility of man. The responsibility of man to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is clear in the Scripture. And it's by faith. And it's not God giving you the faith. You need to believe. I find it interesting for the hyper-Calvinists who say that, well, God gives you the faith to believe. No, God does not give us the faith to believe. The faith is something that originates in man. The Bible says in Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed God. Who did the believing? God believed for Abraham? No. Abraham believed God. See, he believed. He had the faith. And it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, so this choice, and I would say this would be more or less a choice for service, is in conformity with God's foreknowledge. God knew about this beforehand. God knew about this beforehand. Of course, God knows all. There's nothing that escapes God's knowledge. As a matter of fact, God knows not only all things actual, but this is the mystery, all things possible. Now, example of that is, there's a verse in the Gospels that state that if you would have believed, I'm trying to recall that, if Sodom and Gomorrah would have been given the information that you have, they would have repented. They would have repented. Well, how would God know that? God knew that if A, person A, did B, this is what would have happened. So you may ask some interesting questions when you get to heaven. God, what would have happened if I married that person instead of this person? Would I have had a better life? You know, what would happen if I did this? You can ask him these hypothetical questions. God would give you the answer. And that's amazing that God knows not only all things actual, but all things possible. Now, so we're chosen for, or commissioned for, service in conformity with God's knowledge in advance. Then we have in sanctification of the Spirit. Now, I wrestle with this. And sometimes you can go around the theological tree over and over. You're going like a rabbit running around a tree. I've been around this tree several times. I still can't find my way. sometimes you look at a word and, you know, the commentators are divided, and you look at the Greek and it's divided, and you look at the historical background, the context, it's divided. It could go either way, and you're like, okay, which is it? What is it? You know, I went around the theological tree several times this week on this word sanctification. Is it positional or is it experiential? Is it positional or is it experiential? I think the context here is positional. I came to the conclusion, I believe, that it is positional. Positional sanctification. We are in Christ when we believe. We are the elect when we believe in Christ. See, we become the elect at the point of faith in Christ. What happens there? We're set apart. The word sanctify means set apart. We're set apart in Christ. I think the key idea is the Spirit of God places us in Christ, in sanctification of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God places us in a heavenly position when we believe in Christ Jesus. So, sanctification, though, has three aspects. Let's take a look at the three aspects of sanctification. And I want to go through 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians mentions all three. And it's interesting, we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. We have chapter 3 mentions positional. Chapter 4 mentions experiential. And chapter 5 mentions ultimate. And that's an easy way to look at the doctrine of sanctification, each chapter following one another in that order. So, positional sanctification beginning 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Let's see. Okay. I think that might be ultimate sanctification there, looking at that. So he might establish your heart blameless in holiness. I think the key is blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now that's ultimate. That's not, that's positional. I think I was thinking of another chapter there. Okay, never mind. We'll just move on. Experiential, look at 4:3. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. You know, sometimes in my notes, I look at a verse and then in my mind, it's 5:3 and it's 4:3. I write it down. So, I'm sorry for that. Okay, this is clear experiential or ongoing, progressive sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, they're already born again, but God desires them to be holy. And he defines that as abstaining from sexual immorality. God wants your holiness, your purity. And that's God's will. We don't have to ask the will of God, you know. God's will is for purity. Then that's experiential. In ultimates, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may God, the peace himself, sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, spirit, soul, and body is preserved blameless at Christ. So even your body will be holy at the return of Christ. That's called ultimate sanctification. So just like salvation has three stages, sanctification has three stages. Now let's look at, once again, positional, 1 Corinthians 1:2. All right. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Notice how we're sanctified, we're in him. What happens when we're placed in Christ? When we're placed in Christ, we receive his righteousness. See? We have Christ's righteousness. And therefore, we are set apart in him. We are holy in Christ. And that holiness is perfect. Our position is perfect. Even if we're not holy in our walk, we're holy in our position. You notice the top circle, bottom circle picture. We're in the top circle, unchangeable. Bottom circle, We may not be, we may walk out of fellowship and not be holy. We certainly are in our position. That's why we're going to heaven, because we have Christ's righteousness and we're sanctified in Him. And notice, as a result of that, they're called what? Not called to be saints. Notice the italics. That means those words were added by the translators. Literally in the Greek, called saints. Named saints. Saints means holy ones. Hagios is the Greek word. Set apart in Christ. And by the way, the word sainthood, or believers being called saints, that's always used in a positional aspect in the New Testament. It's never used in an experiential aspect. Isn't that something? Roman Catholic Church canonizes certain people as a result of looking at their lifestyle and looking over this individual, their good works, and feeding the poor and helping the homeless and all that stuff. And therefore, this person was good, and there we're going to canonize that person and call them a saint because of their performance. But the Bible uses the word saint never of the believer's performance. It's always of the position. We are saints because we are in Christ. We're not saints because we act saintly, the way the English is used. Because we have a halo around our head and we're holier than now. No, we're saints because we're in Christ. See? Our sainthood comes from our position. Every one of you here who is a believer is a saint. You're all saints. And God recognizes that. And by the way, your names are inscribed not in some shrine that will decay or some book that will decay. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, as a saint. You've been canonized in heaven. Your citizenship is already in heaven. So we are saints because of our position. Ephesians 5:5. This you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Now, this refers to our inheritance. This does not refer to our position in Christ Jesus. Notice the word unclean person. Can refer to an unbeliever or a believer. In Christ we are holy because we have His righteousness. Look at Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith. How do we obtain this righteousness? Through faith. Who's the object of our faith? Christ Jesus. You know, the righteousness of God is revealed here. It's to all and upon all those who, what? Believe. Jew and Gentile. When we believe, we have the righteousness of God that's found in Christ Jesus. Romans 4:6. Just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. That word imputation, by the way, is mentioned more times in Romans 4 than in any other chapter in the Bible. The word impute, or King James has reckon, same Greek word, logizomai. It's a calculation, God's accounting term. He calculates us. He reckons us as righteous because we're in Christ Jesus. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now, this is two imputations here. Our sin was imputed to Christ. God made Christ sin for us. He bore our sin. So our sin was placed upon Christ. And then we have now the great exchange, that we might become, be made, declared, or imputed the righteousness of God. Notice, in Him, in Christ, we're righteous. See? So I think the sanctification flows out of the fact that we believe in Christ. If we want to put it in a logical order, it all occurs at one second when we believe. But logically, we believe in Christ for eternal life. Spirit of God places us in Christ. In Christ we receive His righteousness, and therefore in Christ we are perfectly holy or sanctified in Him. That's the order. here biblically. Now, of course, we are called for a holy walk. Just because we are holding our position does not transfer or parlay down necessarily to our experiential sanctification. A lot of believers make that mistake. And that's where the five-point Calvinists, they guarantee your progressive sanctification. If you're holding your position, that guarantees your holiness in your walk. No, it doesn't. And that doctrine is called the perseverance of the saints. That's not the same as eternal security. A lot of people in the tulip confuse the two. You know, the tulip, total depravity, irresistible grace, unconditional election, limited atonement, and perseverance of the saints. Calvin did not invent that. His successor, Theodore Beza, invented the 5 points of Calvinism that are used today. How many points are you? I'm zero. Zero-point Calvinist. Zero. None of them. I'm a Biblicist. I'm not a Calvinist in that sense. That doesn't mean I believe in Arminianism. See, people think if you're not a five-point Calvinist or E4 or 3, you must be an Arminian. No, I'm not an Arminian. I don't believe the believer can lose his salvation. See, you know, you can't pigeonhole a Biblicist in a sense. You know, you're either Calvin or Arminian. Nope. There's another category, a Biblicist. So, what saith the Scriptures? Yeah, I remember one time teaching a Sunday school class, and I said, "What saith the Scriptures?" And a fellow wisecracker in the audience, "Let us look it." All right. Okay. All right, let's take a look at 1 Peter. Let us look at 1 Peter 1, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, God's holy in his nature and character, that's his essence, you also be holy in your conduct. Notice our conduct. We're called to be holy because it's written, "Be holy for I am holy." So one of the themes of Peter is holiness, purity in our walk. And how are we purified? Through the Word of God. John 17:17, one of my favorite verses. My pastor quoted this constantly, and I guess that's why I quote this to this day. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Sanctify them through thy truth. That's progressive sanctification. As we take in the Word, we become holy. We need the Scripture. We need the mindset of Christ. The mind of Christ is the revealed Word of God. And we can't be holy apart from it. We need it like we need air. Ultimate, we already covered 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So the three aspects of sanctification: 1, positional; 2, experiential; 3, ultimate. I think in 1 Peter we have positional. Going back to this verse, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God," or in conformity with God's knowledge beforehand. In sanctification and positional sanctification of spirit, for obedience. Notice the purpose of the choice. He chose us for obedience. Here we have the Greek preposition eis, spelled E-I-S. The word for is translated here, a marker of an intent, often with the implicit or the implication of expected result, in order to, or for the purpose of. Notice, it indicates that this should naturally flow out of this. It's for the purpose of obedience. The word obedience means to hear under. Hupakoe means to hear under. So we are to learn, we are to obey by hearing the Word of God first. We are to listen to the Word of God. Our obedience is described in 1 Peter 1:14, "As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance." Don't go back to your old lifestyle before you were saved. Be obedient. And then as we read in 1 Peter 1:15, "As he who called you is holy, be you also holy in all your conduct." Verse 22, "Since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why I chose in the context positional sanctification. It says you have purified your soul and obeyed in the truth. Now live it out. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we're called here for obedience. The aim and calling of our election appears to be holiness in this life. Perseverance in suffering. That includes perseverance in trials. We'll get to the doctrine of suffering later on in this epistle. But I find it interesting that how would you write a letter to someone who's suffering? What would be your introductory thoughts to someone, say someone who's going through a major crisis, a major trial? What would you say to them? I find it interesting that Peter opens up telling the believers of their position in Christ, telling of God's plan for their life. Motivate them, encourage them. And that should always be our focus, knowing our high and heavenly calling, knowing who we are in Christ, knowing that God is working His plan through us. That's great encouragement for those going through trial and suffering. Now, each person in the Godhead has a distinct role in this plan for our life. The Father chooses, the Son and Spirit sanctify, and the Son cleanses us. Notice here now we get to the work of the Christ in 1 Peter 1:2. So elect in accordance to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 verse 13. I think this is along with obedience. We can't perform the will and work of God apart from His enabling grace provided on the cross. I think the two are the blood of Christ picturing what He accomplished for the believer on the cross. His divine enablement can purify us. In Hebrews chapter 9 verse 13, for with the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. That's the Old Testament covenant. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve? Here's the purpose of the sprinkling of the blood. Cleansing your conscience from dead works is what? Works done in the energy of the flesh. You know, it's not simply, but I'm going to serve, obey Him by trying harder. I'm on the treadmill of works. I'm going to do this and do that and read my Bible more. Da-da. And you're just on this treadmill and you're not going anywhere. And you're striving, you fail and you fall and you keep, you know, striving and gritting your teeth. And no, we need the benefit of Christ's cross in order to effect our obedience. And you know, our conscience needs purification. And when we confess our sins, our conscience can be cleansed through the blood of Christ, knowing that He has forgiven us of all our trespasses. And that's purifying. We don't have to live with a guilty conscience once we have acknowledged our sins. They're in the past. And the Spirit of God can do that. What Christ provided, He can cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice the result of the cleansed conscience in the blood of Christ. Service, obedience. So I think this parallels what Peter is saying here. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ is for the believer's progressive sanctification. So we have the believer's positional sanctification, God's plan for the believer's life is for obedience, but God has provided the means and resources effective for our obedience. And this is simply grace for sanctification. Sprinkling of the blood of Christ is what Christ accomplished for the believer. Now, when we think about the blood of Christ, we think simply about Christ paying the penalty for our sins. We think about the cross work of Christ for eternal life. And that's true. But you know, Romans 6 teaches the benefit of the cross for sanctification. And we miss this as believers. The benefit of the blood of Christ for ongoing sanctification. When Jesus Christ died, he died not only, Chafer said this, and the Bible says this as well. When Christ died, he not only died for sin as a substitute, he died unto sin. We have the phrase unto sin. Romans 6 teaches the our co-crucifixion with Christ, our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. And therefore, Christ judged the old sin nature through his blood. And therefore, we can reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. That's a reckoning by faith, Romans 6:11. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. See, we partake of the benefit of Christ's cross work in our sanctification. That's a subject we need to study more. What's the benefit of Christ's cross work in our sanctification? We know another benefit we quote quite often. His blood cleanses us from all sins. 1 John 1:9. That cleansing is ongoing, right? That's Christ's cross work, not only taking us to heaven, but Christ benefiting us in sanctification. I think there's a hymn, and I'll see if I can recall it, that comes to mind. The chorus is, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure." Think about Rock of Ages there. Thank you, Nicholas. Rock of Ages. And that emphasizes the twofold aspect of the crosswork of Christ. It's double. It saves me from God's wrath, but then it cleanses me. It makes me pure. The blood is sprinkled when I confess my sins. And then he gives me enablement to live for him. It's a wonderful thing when you think about it. The blood sprinkling reminds us of the Old Testament priestly work at the tabernacle, which required obedience on the part of the offerer. Both go hand in hand. Now, let's move on to verse 3. We didn't finish verse 2. Grace be to you, and peace be multiplied. Notice God's unmerited favor be upon you. Paul understood what grace was all about. Paul was the chiefest of sinners. Charis means divine favor. Charis, the word translated here, grace. Charis, divine favor, gracious care, help, or goodwill. He's saying God's divine goodwill be toward you as a believer. Paul always introduces each letter with grace. And he ends with grace. He begins with grace. He ends with grace. Grace. These letters are enclosed with grace. We cannot serve God apart from his grace, his divine favor. His grace has already been bestowed upon us in salvation from sin's penalty. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved. But then we are to grow in it. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace. God's grace to you in his peace. Arene, a state of well-being, harmony, peace, be multiplied. Notice, this idea of peace being multiplied means it can grow. Grace and peace can grow. James speaks of greater grace, by the way. Greater grace. So we had the idea, there was a ministry named Greater Grace Ministries. There's a passage in James that indicates greater grace, grace upon grace. See? And therefore, God's grace continues. It's ongoing. God's peace is multiplied. It increases. It grows. So we can translate, may grace and peace be yours in ever greater measure. Think about that. May grace and peace be yours in ever greater measure. Now, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul really focuses upon the believer's past and the believer's present and also the believer's future, and it's all good. Think about that. God had you in mind in eternity past in his foreknowledge. God chose you for service. God sanctifies you by his word. You're his child. And you have an incorruptible inheritance in heaven. I think he deals with all three time tenses here in the introductory verses here in 1 Peter. He speaks of our inheritance that's permanently secure in heaven. And we'll speak about that maybe possibly next week. But let's get through verse 3 here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed means being worthy of praise. We get the word eulogy from this word, eulogetos. And the idea is God is the only one who deserves our praise. God is the only one. He's worthy of our praise because of who he is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the relationship here between the Father and the Son? Now, it's the relationship between the Father and the Son here is conveyed as far as his humanity is concerned. He is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ as Christ relates to him as a human being. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of, let me read this phrase here from Arnold Fruitenbaum. He uses the phrase God of because in relationship to Jesus' humanity, the Father is his God. Think about that. He uses the phrase Father of because in relationship to Jesus' deity, God is his Father. And a Father means one like, the Son means one like the Father. He's called the Son of God because he has the same attributes as the Father. So we have how God relates to him as far as his hypostatic union being both God and man. So we're not to put Jesus Christ on a subservient plane as far as his deity is concerned. He's equal with God. You remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's distinct and separate from God, but yet he is God. That's the mystery of the Trinity here. So, notice though, Jesus is called Lord. He's the God and Father of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord expresses his deity. He is Lord. He's over all. He's authority. He's master, whether you make him Lord or not. Unfortunately, the Lordship Salvation people get it wrong when they say you must make Christ Lord. We don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. The Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already Lord. We simply believe on him. We don't make him Lord. How ridiculous. You as a puny individual can make Christ Lord. He is Lord. And we believe on him. The Lord Jesus. Jesus is his human name. It relates to his saving work. He's called Savior, Matthew 1:21. Christos, Christ, referring to the fact that he's the anointed one or the Messiah. He's deity, he's humanity, and he's the Messiah. He's the God-man who is the Messiah. That's the phrase of Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at a couple passages. This word, God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, is used in 2 Corinthians 1:3. 2 Corinthians 11:31 and Romans 15:6. So this is not the only place that uses those terms. Let's begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Okay. All right, I'll just look them up here. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with we ourselves are comforted of God. I read that next verse because it so relates to 1 Peter. sometimes we're in tribulation so that we might be able to comfort others. God uses our trials to help others. But God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have 2 Corinthians 11:31. The Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever. Then Romans chapter 15, verse 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that phrase used repeatedly in the epistles here. Now, he again here, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us. Now, this relates to our salvation from sin's penalty. We are saved because of God's mercy. Think about that. We are saved because God made the first move. Notice it's in accordance to is a mercy. The word according means because of, kata, Greek preposition. And it's his abundant mercy. Notice it's not simply mercy, but abundant mercy. The word abundant means excessive or great. Palous is the Greek. Excessive, great mercy. We got a lot of it when we were born again. And it shows that man does not deserve eternal life. The word mercy, when God sheds on something, we don't deserve salvation. Deserving has nothing to do with it. We receive his not only grace, but mercy. Notice both those two terms. That really covers all the bases when you combine the two. Mercy means kindness, or clemency. Kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. Compassion, pity, clemency. God showed his compassion to us who are in need. By the very concept of mercy, we had the thought or idea that man needs something. Think about that. If God bestowed us mercy in giving us eternal life, meaning we needed something that we could not obtain ourselves. Think about that. Shows the depravity of man. Man is undeserving. Man needs compassion. He was compassion to us in our sin. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. We needed not only mercy, we needed a lot of it. Abundant, excessive mercy. It shows the depravity of man by the word abundant. We need a lot of mercy. And you know what? Mercy flows out of the attribute of love. Because God is loving, he's compassionate. See? Compassion flows out of love. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. This whole section is great here on the plan of God and God's mercy and our salvation. But God, who is rich in mercy, notice, God who is rich in mercy because of what? His great love. So this shows that mercy flows from love. Mercy flows out of the attribute of love, which he loved us. Because he loves us, he shows his compassion toward us. This is really an active word, mercy. You know, think about Valentine's Day. Can you love someone, but yet at the same time not do anything for someone? Well, it might be possible. But love, you would think, would show itself in action, right? Well, God not only loved us, he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Love was sacrificial. And so out of that love extended his mercy. See? Even when we were dead in trespasses. So this shows you the need for mercy. Why did we need mercy? Because we were dead spiritually. Man has a need. He needs abundant mercy because of his spiritual condition. We are dead in trespasses and sins. He's quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's our position. Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. Where? In the heavenlies. That's our spiritual assets, the 40 things we have when we believe in Christ. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It won't stop, it will continue. And that's why Peter mentions that on in the future. We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. There's more to come. And then he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So his mercy flows out of his love. Titus 3:4-6. Go back one verse there. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not because we were good. It's clear. It's not of works. It's not human righteousness, which is filthy rags in God's sight. It's through the washing of regeneration. That's not water baptism. That's a spiritual cleansing of all our sins when we believe in Christ. Regeneration means being born again. The same word, born again. And then the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God accomplishes that work. You know, we're born of the Spirit, like in John 3:3. So, we are regenerated. We're born again. We have eternal life. So, let's get back to our passage here. We'll tie this together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope. So, we have what we have now, being born again, but yet we still have a certain future. And the basis of that is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. More on that next time. We're out of time. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word of God this morning. I pray that you might continue to sanctify us as we appropriate the benefit of the cross work of Christ. You called us to obedience, but yet that obedience is not apart from your enablement. We thank you for that grace enablement. We pray that we might continue to focus our attention upon the greatness of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.